you. After the children's talk, I have to preface my remarks with a caution. Comments I make about Ahaz and his character have nothing to do with our star in the previous performance. Please note. I trust you received a map of a part of the world we've probably been sick of seeing in the news in actual fact. The dotted line outlines, roughly speaking, the extent of the Assyrian Empire at the time of Isaiah. And you'll see it comes right from the right-hand edge, right across to the Mediterranean Sea, almost down into the almost down into Egypt. One of the things that occurred to me this morning was that I'll pray. Father God, as we come to your word, open our hearts and minds that we may see you through it. For Jesus' sake, amen. Today we start with the Korean War. Then we move to the original Gulf War. And we'll end with the war to end all wars. Now, I've taken those names slightly loosely in some places, but that seems to cover the content of Isaiah 7 to 9. China looked very closely when the UN forces were working their way up the Korean Peninsula in the early 1950s toward the Yaoyu River, which was the boundary of North Korea and China. Finally, the UN forces crossed a line Chairman Mao had drawn, not the boundary, had crossed a line before that, and then Chairman Mao used that to convince the people of China that China was about to be invaded. And so China entered the Korean War with devastating effects. I think there's a large similarity between what China did at that time and what Assyria did 800 years BC. Well, what is the religious lead up to this situation? We often have political deals struck between nations, no more then than in our day. In the ancient world, the political deals often involved the intermarriage of the families of the leaders. Wouldn't our press have a field day with that? They'd also involve mixing the country's religions by swapping idols and images of their gods and putting them in each other's temple. Indeed, perhaps a year or two ago, we nearly had that in St. Peter's Cathedral. King Solomon started this process, and it continued down the centuries. The impact of these customs on God's people Israel was devastating, because immediately it polluted their worship of God, and metaphorically speaking at least, the temple bulged with indigestion at the number of idols that were put inside it. The Israelites had earlier been clearly told not to do that. They had been warned about their leaders entering into alliances with foreign countries that they would need to marry and intermarry. But Solomon and his successors felt they knew better. And by the time we get to Ahaz, the problem is out of control. Syncretism is rampant. There are wild religious multiplicity, untamed, unstrained immorality. The temple worship had become much worse than the interfaith services that some people conduct these days. It had become a religious potpourri of doubtful fragrance. So Isaiah came speaking for God, and he says to King Ahaz, "The Lord the Almighty is the one you are to regard as holy." This is verse 13 of chapter 8. "He is the one you are to fear. He is the one you are to dread." Quite a seemly reminder for Ahaz to trust the Lord. Secondly, we come to the geopolitical situation of the time. And all those little countries clustered around the Dead Sea and the end of the Mediterranean, countries like Syria, Israel, Samaria, Ephraim and others, had in fact all joined together to force Judah to join them in a coalition against Assyria. Isaiah has the ear of Ahaz. I think he had a bit more than the ear of Ahaz in our show a little moment ago. And he tells the king of Judah what he wants him to do. Verse 3 of chapter 7. Verse 4 of chapter 7. Go to him. Be careful. Be calm. Don't be afraid. All straightforward stuff, isn't it? Don't lose heart against those two smouldering stumps of firewood, because the fierce anger of Rezin and Aram and of the son of Remaliah. Aram and Ephraim and Remaliah's son have plotted your ruin, saying, let us invade Judah, let us tear it apart and divide it among ourselves. Well, they didn't succeed. But then Isaiah asked Ahaz for a sign from God, and he refused. And his refusal could be understood to give the appearance of trust and faith in the Lord. But Ahaz is really saying, I don't want God involved in my affairs of state. Now just remember, he is the king of God's people. Doesn't fit very well. And so Isaiah has another word for King Ahaz in verse 13 and following. Now hear, you house of David, is it not enough to try the patience of humans? Will you try the patience of my God also? Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. A virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and will call him Emmanuel. He will be eating curds and honey when he knows enough to reject wrong and choose right. For, before the boy knows enough to reject wrong and choose right, the land of the two kings you dread will be laid waste. Children are born and suddenly they're at school, aren't they? It all happens in a flash. Well, what Isaiah is saying, in that moment of time, Assyria is going to knock off those countries around Judah. Don't send any money yet. That's not all. Because Isaiah then goes on and says a little bit more. He says, the Lord will bring upon you, that is Ahaz and Judah, and your people, and on the house of your family, house of your father, a time unlike any other since Ephraim broke away from Judah. He will bring the king of Assyria. In other words, Assyria is going to invade Judah and destroy a large portion of it. This happened sometime later, after Ahaz, but the future is determined by the decisions we make now. You see, Ahaz had been busy, as a foreign minister perhaps, working through the political back channels, seeking collaboration as equals with Assyria. Now, if you just have a look at the map, Judah's not as big as my little fingernail, and Assyria is probably as big as my palm. Do you think Judah's got much chance of being taken seriously? Well, someone has commented that Judah was the mouse asking the cat for help against another cat. And thirdly, we come to the swarming of Syrians. Chapter 7, verses 18 and 19. Isaiah almost conducts a you whistle, I'll point session as he declares the coming of the Assyrians against the countries who tried to rebel against him. Assyria will become like a huge swarm of bees. They will come and settle in the deep ravines and in the crevices, in the rocks, in the thorn bushes and in the water holes. They'll get in your skin, they'll get in your hair. Like bedlights, they'll get in your toes. and in doing so, Assyria will devastate the country. Vines will become like desert. The hills that were once cultivated will bear briars and thorns. Assyria, like China, once it was provoked, responded with devastating force and extreme brutality. They would cover the country like a swarm of bees. In another analogy that Isaiah uses, he says Assyria will be like the flood of the Euphrates. It would come up to the walls of Jerusalem. Isaiah is still saying to Ahaz, trust the Lord, don't get involved. But he's still working through the political back channels. Later, when Hezekiah is king, the Assyrians do swarm over Israel and much of Judah. And all of this is a consequence of their syncretistic faith and their leaders' deafness to the plan God sent to them by Isaiah. If you had the privilege of being in a locust plate in the north of the state, you know what it's like to see the sun darkened by the clouds of insects. It's an awe-inspiring sight. And as Isaiah was talking about the insects that would get into everything, so Assyria was going to get into everything in Judah. The whole process of the Assyrian onslaught would be like day becoming night, a food bowl into a desert, population centres into graveyards. There will be despair and destruction, hunger, broken families. But underneath it all, there will be total blindness to the word of God as Assyria moves in. This darkening of mind and heart, this darkening of souls and spirits, this display of empty larders and cisterns will devastate the people of Judah. And why, they might ask? Well, Isaiah would simply say, you stopped listening to your God. Yet in spite of the swarming Assyrians and their associated darkness, being people from outside the covenant of Israel, Isaiah points out in chapter 9 that there was hope after the decimation. And so we come to the reading that was read in Isaiah chapter 9 and was also quoted in our gospel reading. And this is our fourth point, that darkness turns to light. Isaiah describes the coming hope that will follow the desolation. Nevertheless, there will be no more gloom for those who are in distress. In the past, he humbled the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. In the future, he will honour Galilee of the nations and the way of the sea beyond Jordan. People walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of deep darkness, a light has shone. Now, we often associate these words with Christmas and the coming of Jesus. But as we were looking at Isaiah, it's too soon to do that here, because we're looking at what Isaiah is saying at that time. We've had a comprehensive description of the life and times of Ahaz and how he ignored God's ways, will and word to him through Isaiah. Ahaz had demonstrated time and again that he was an independent thinker. He was independent of God. He was someone who always had other ways of doing things than listening to the word of the Lord. The penalty of Ahaz's refusal to listen to God's way was huge, especially as it was built upon the ungodly traditions of Solomon and subsequent kings. Isaiah is keen to show that the sunshine comes after the storm, that after the devastation of Assyria comes the promises of God for a bright new future. So what does Isaiah promise that God will do? In the very beginning of chapter 9, we're told that Isaiah promises there will be a great light. There will also be great joy. Light. Light is more than just the ability to see. It is knowing God's love and way, and this is quite clear from how Jesus used it. Light is a sign of God's great acts of creativity. Joy is a sign of God's grace and hope. And one of the signs will be that Judah and Israel will be reunited and enlarged. And this picks up an ancient promise from Genesis to Abraham. There will be even more joy than what Isaiah first spoke of. First, now we lose this in our suburban situation. I hope some of you have got agrarian roots, have you? Milked a cow, rode a horse, picked blackberries. The joy of creation with the harvest being completed. This is not joy because you can sit on your butt and have a beer. This is the joy that God has blessed your harvest and you've got full larders, not Coles and Woolies. You have food for the future. And secondly, there's the joy of history with war no more. What is the advantage of soldiers who can look at the beauty? They're able to go home. They're alive. There's been a scrap and they survived. And that is something to get excited about. You remember the picture of World War II in Sydney, don't you? The guy dancing down the street with tape everywhere? Yeah, well, that's what it's about. He doesn't look like he's down and out. Looking at the joy of looking at the booty means you can go home, enjoy family, faith and the future. Isaiah says these things will happen because God, in a great act of creativity that rivals or I think even exceeds the Exodus, will do three things. Chapter 9, verse 4. The yoke that burdens them, the bar across their shoulders, the rod of the oppressor. This is about slavery. The first thing that God will do is that he will remove all slave labor, all victimization, all abuse. It's been suggested that child slavery at our time is bigger than the slavery of John Newton's time. What are we doing about it? Then in verse 5, secondly, God will abolish war. Every warrior's boot used in battle and every garment rolled up in blood will be destined for burning. I take this to mean that the garments of the soldiers will be burnt out of respect and reverence, as were the sacrifices in the temple. And thirdly, in verse 6 and following, God will govern as no other through someone who will be like the great King David, with all the qualities of God himself bundled into that person. A magnificent statement. He will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Almighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the greatness of his government and peace there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with righteousness and justice from that time on and forever. He will not be one who will make political alliances that compromise and destroy people's faith, as Solomon did. He will not be one who used slave labor and victimized people. Instead, as from another part of Isaiah we read, he will bind up the brokenhearted, feed the hungry and give rest to the weary. Ahaz could not demonstrate the character of God in his life. But the king, like David, will radiate, live and exude the very presence of God's character, his essential glory. Today we have seen that Isaiah has added a few brushstrokes to fill out more clearly the image of the coming king, a king like David. Isaiah will add a few more brushstrokes to that image in the weeks ahead. But we know this king will bring in a new era of God's grace, love and hope, where God's spirit will be in his people's souls and hearts. We are in that era now. We can access God's grace, love and hope through faith and repentance.
We're going to stand now and say the things that we believe about God. Would you please stand? I believe in God, the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, God's only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended to the dead. On the third day, he rose from the dead. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. From there, he will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. We're going to stand and sing.